is Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law.
I want to talk this morning about the duties of priests. In his rebuke of the priests and the people in Malachi 1 and Malachi 2, God lays out what they are doing wrong and what they are to do in order to do right. This is a message for them and a message for us. God's heart desire for his people is to restore them and to relate to them in blessing, not to judge and curse them. God is perfect in holiness, perfect in justice, and so he cannot tolerate or abet sin. He must punish it and he must drive it out. But his discipline is not vengeful, at least as it relates to his chosen people who are called objects of his mercy. Rather, his purpose is restorative. So he threatens and he acts. But the thrust of his purpose, even of his severe discipline, the thrust is always to drive his people to repentance and faith. From our text this morning in verse 4, I have sent you this admonition, this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue. You see, the purpose is not so that I can pour out my wrath and vent my anger on these people. No, it's so that my covenant with them may continue. So God says what they are doing wrong. God says what consequences will flow from their sinful actions. But he also tells them and us what they must do. Repent, and what to do once they have repented and turned to the Lord. God does not hide the ball from his people. He is interested in our success, and so he tells us plainly what to do. This is always God's way, plainly telling us what to do. Do not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, or you will surely die. That is a plain, straightforward statement. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not murder. God's commands are usually given with simplicity and clarity. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10, 13. Or in Acts 2, 37, Peter is asked, what shall we do? He's preached the whole gospel. They want to know what they're supposed to do in response. His answer, repent and be baptized. Acts 16, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see God's simple and clear direction, straightforward. It's not complex. It's not hazy. It's not a bunch of special terminology in some secret language that you have to learn. I worked for a judge and he said, if you want someone to do something, make it easy for them to do. So God does that. He tells us exactly what he wants us to do in terms that are easy for us to understand. Here in Malachi 2, God lays it out because he loves his people and he provides for their restoration. This word applies to priests, that's the audience here, or to their modern day analogy of pastors and elders, but it also applies to all God's people. So let's look at it this morning. Our primary duty is a new heart. Verse 2a of our text. Set your heart to honor my name. This is speaking about conversion. This is speaking about regeneration. Regeneration, conversion is the one thing needful. And it is also the necessary predicate for all other things that God wants us to do. As we preached last week from Galatians 6, we must be first made good before we can do good. We must be made good because we are by nature bad. We are born as God's enemies, Romans 5, verse 10. We are born with a sin nature. We are born in rebellion. We are born against God. We are born spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, verse 1. In our natural estate, we do not obey God, but rather we follow the ways of this world and the ways of the devil. In other words, we live in sin, Ephesians 2, verse 2. We live in open rebellion towards God. All of us, every one of us. Ephesians 2, verse 3 tells us this. Romans 3 tells us this. Levites, priests, popes, pastors, all of us, we are all born sinners and we must all be born again. Because we are born in our sin nature, we were thus hostile to God, even in the way that we think about God or approach things, Romans 8, verse 7. We could not obey God, and we did not want to obey God. We were unable to please God by our obedience to him, Romans 8, 8. So we need this new heart. We need this change of nature. We need this regeneration. It's the prerequisite for any kind of new life, obeying God or pleasing God. What Romans 1, verse 5 calls the obedience of faith. We can't get to the obedience of faith until we are born again. As spiritually dead sinners, we were slaves of sin. As people hostile to God, old word for that is enmity, but it just means against God. As people hostile to God, we could not change by ourselves. But praise the Lord, he is merciful. God recognized our inability, our spiritual deadness, and he acted in our behalf. Way back in Ezekiel 36, 26, he lays it out in classically straightforward manner. I will give you a new heart. Notice, give. That's grace. God gave what we could not achieve. Verse 26 continues, I will put a new spirit in you. A new spirit that's not against God, but a new spirit that can love and obey God, a new spirit to lead us and to guide us into all righteousness. This is speaking about the Holy Spirit who dwells in all believers. And notice in this formulation, all the action is on God's side. I will give, I will put, Ezekiel 36, 29, I will save, I will call. Verse 30, I will increase. The theological term for this is monergistic work. That means it's a God-driven, God-only work. It's his sole work. Because, as I said before, we were spiritually dead. We cannot cooperate in the work because we are dead. This is speaking again about regeneration, the monergistic work of God. Born again, born from above, or as John 3 puts it, born of the Spirit. Without this, without God's monergistic work of regeneration, we will remain dead in our trespasses and sins. We will remain hostile to God, unwilling, unable, and unqualified to obey him or to perform our duties before him. And this is true of every single person. Remember here in Malachi, this is addressed to priests. And the first thing it says is, set your heart to honor my name. You would think as priests that they would have met that qualification before becoming priests, but it's not true. Look at all the advantages the priests had, and yet still they didn't have the new heart. They hadn't set their hearts on God. They were chosen by God to be priests, Exodus 32 and Numbers 25. They were set apart for God from birth. They were raised to be priests from birth. Back in the Old Testament time, it's an inherited position. The priests were often dwelling in the temple, much, much more than the regular person. They were there, some of them, singing for God. They were performing, some of them, sacrifices for God. Daily reminder of the atoning, the atonement for sin. All the blood of the bulls and the goats and so on. All the wine offering, the grain offering. They're daily confronted with these images. They're full of the word of God. But look at God's assessment of them. Despite the fact that they were there every day, despite the fact that some of them even went into the Holy of Holies once a year where the ark was. This is as sacred a place as there was in the Old Testament time. All those advantages, and what's God's assessment of them? Dead, heartless, not born again, disgraced, formulaic, contempt for God. They too must be born again. The need to be born again is not for those sinners somewhere else. It is for everyone, for there is no one who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 and Romans 3:10. Regeneration is not merely for the fornicators, the homosexuals, Democrats, or whoever you think is a really bad sinner. It's for them too. But the point I'm making is you are the bad sinner. As St. Paul, a holy man, St. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, I am the chief of sinners. Regeneration is not merely the need of those born into idolatry or atheism or false religion. It is for every one of us, even born in the church, even children of elders and leaders, whatever category, it's for everyone, even those priests themselves. It's for those circumcised on the eighth day. We don't do that anymore, but it's for those who are exposed to and keeping the tenets of God from an early age, Philippians 3. Church kids are every bit as dead as the rest of the world when they are born into it. And they are every bit as needful of the new heart and the new spirit that God gives in regeneration. In other words, everyone must be born again. If it's true for priests in the Old Testament times set apart for God, then it's true for everyone else. This is especially true, especially necessary requirement for God's priests, or the analogy in our day, pastors, elders, overseers, and others. It is most important, this regeneration to be made spiritually alive, to be given a new heart and a new spirit, this regeneration is all God's work. As I said earlier, it's monergistic. That means God acting alone. The reason, as I said before, is because you are dead. All of us are dead in our transgressions and sins before we are born again. And so it's simple enough. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. You can't contribute to it. You must simply receive it. Receive it by faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8. And I'm emphasizing it because it's a point of confusion in much of the so-called Christian world, but even in the Reformed world, we can easily leak into the idea of, I must do something to be born again. No, you must be born again. God has achieved it all. You must receive it by faith. It's already achieved, is the point. You don't have to achieve it because it's already achieved. God became man in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, a life of perfection. And then he suffered all the wrath that was due to us on the cross, and he died in our place. That's what achieves salvation for us. He was a worthy substitute, a worthy representative as a human being, and he was a worthy sacrifice because he was and is infinite God, able to bear all the infinite penalty for our sin against our infinite God. And his sufficiency, the proof that he did it and achieved it and completed it, his sufficiency is demonstrated in the resurrection. For he paid it all, and then he rose again, for death could not keep a hold on him. So this is our first duty, is to be born again and to receive God's gift, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, Romans 10:13. God must do the work. He did the work in Jesus Christ. He must do the work within us. The regeneration, even within us, is the work of God by His Holy Spirit. And so there's an element of mystery to it. How can it be my duty, but I can't do it without God doing it in me? Yeah, there's an element of mystery. Here's the way you solve that problem. The mystery part is not your problem. It's not your part of the deal. Don't worry about the mystery part. You focus on your part. You might say, stay in your lane. This is God's instruction to us. Look at how God responds to everyone asking what they must do to be saved. Acts 2:37, convicted by Peter's preaching at Pentecost, the people cry out, "What shall we do?" The response is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It's a call to action. It's not, "What should we do, brothers?" It doesn't say, "Ponder the mystery of election." It doesn't say, "Stand there and hope that God does something." It says, "You do something. Repent and be baptized." It doesn't say, "Wait for God to act." See, God is acting when His word is preached. God is moving by His Spirit when His word is preached. And so the call for each one of us is to take action. Trust in Jesus Christ. Receive salvation, put your faith in Him for your salvation, and then show it later by your actions. Repent and be baptized, and then live the new life. Or look at Acts 16:30. This is the Philippian jailer. The big miracle has been performed. The whole place is shaking. The doors are open. The man is trembling in fear. He's convicted, and he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what's the response of Paul and Silas? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." They did not say, "We'd like to help you out, but there's an element of mystery here." They did not go at length discoursing on election. They did not get into monergism and all kinds of other terms and say, "Well, there's nothing you can do, but you could hope." No, they give a call to action. We must take action. Whether you're a church kid or born a Muslim or an atheist or a pastor or elder or a parishioner, the first step is all the same. You must be born again. We need the new heart, the new spirit, the new mind. For without it, we are simply spiritual frauds. We are simply zombies, the walking dead. We are whitewashed tombs. Don't skip this step or assume it because you were born in the church or because you've been in the church for a long, long time or even because you're a priest serving in God's temple doing the daily sacrifices. No, no, no. We must examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We must make our calling and election sure, whether I've been here for a week or for 50 years. 2 Peter 1:10. And if you're unsure, if your examination results in uncertainty, if your life does not square with the profession, Jesus Lord, if that is the case for you, then call upon the name of the Lord. Take action. Trust in Jesus Christ if you've never done so before. Repent of your sin if you've backslidden into sin. But don't just sit there and say it's all down to the mystery of election. God's call to us is a call of action. He's taking action when His word is preached. He's taking action. His Spirit is moving. We must take action in response. Repent, confess and renounce your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and find mercy. And then, after that, live a life for God, producing good fruit of obedience to God as a good tree. In other words, prove your repentance by your deeds. Live as a Christian if you say you are a Christian. And I'm putting a lot of emphasis on this, first because it's important that the gospel is preached every time we meet. For some, it may be the only time they ever hear it. Second, because it is critical. It is literally the one thing needful. That's the assessment of Jesus Christ. To be saved. It didn't say the one thing needful is to look like you're saved. It said the one thing needful is to be saved, to trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm emphasizing it because it is necessary. This is a huge problem in the church world. Whitewashed tombs walking around. Christian culture without Christianity. The Holy Spirit is speaking. This is a problem in the church world, and it is a problem here. So I urge you this morning, confess Jesus Christ, be born again, and make your calling and election sure. That's the primary duty. But there's a number of secondary duties laid out here for priests, for pastors, and for people. Malachi 2 goes on to list a number of these secondary duties. It's not you must be born again and then sit there and do nothing. It's not you must be born again and then you're immediately translated into glory. No, there is more action required, not to be born again, but once you are born again. I call these secondary duties. They're not secondary in the sense that they're unimportant or less important, but rather because they are subsequent in time. They follow from the first thing. They are very important, and in fact, they necessarily flow from the primary thing, regeneration. And so God gives us a list here. Now, it's a non-exhaustive list, so don't think these are the only things. And though it's directed at priests, all of us share in part in these duties. So the first subsequent duty is to listen. Verse 2, if you do not listen. See, we must listen to God if we want to know what God wants us to do. This is so simple as to be profound. What is our purpose in life after we're born again? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do we do that? By obeying Him and by worshiping Him and by telling others about Him. All right, so what do we need to know to obey Him? What is it that He wants us to do? How do we figure out what He wants us to do? We just listen. You don't have to do quadratic equations or anything. All you have to do is listen. God is speaking in those simple terms. It seems simple enough to listen to God, but so many get it wrong at this step. Some think that they know inherently what God wants us to do. And wouldn't you know, it matches up with what I want to do. Some think that we can intuit what God wants us to do by our feelings in a given situation. Some think that they can reason it out on their own, exercising their independent reason. I tell you, if this is you, you are doomed. Doomed if you lean on your own understanding, if you do what seems right to you, for there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to eternal death. We cannot reason out the word of God unmoored from anything else. We cannot intuit it from our feelings, for our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9. We cannot reason it from our own minds alone, for the old man is still there. Our reason, which we are to exercise, our reason is fallen. Our minds are not the final resort or the fortress. In fact, our minds are the principal battlefield. 2 Corinthians 10:5, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So what you think is not the final authority. In fact, many errors of the Catholic Church come from this approach, also Pelagianism and other things. They reasoned from their own minds what seemed right to them, and they ended up in error. We have a version of this in the Reformed world. It's called, my conscience is the final authority. Your conscience is not the final authority, for even our conscience is fallen. In the other ditch, the Pentecostal world, trusting in some unmoored concept of the Spirit's leading when we're told what? Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, 1 John 4:1. So what are we to do? If it's not my feeling, if it's not my reasoning, if it's not my fallen conscience, what am I to do? Well, you all know the answer already. We are to listen to the Word of God, the Bible. This is the bedrock for us. This is the objective, miraculously preserved plumb line for mankind, the only rule for doctrine and life. My conscience is fallen. My heart is deceitful and wicked. Some spirit that I think may be leading me might not be the Holy Spirit. It might be a different spirit. My reasoning might not get me there. All of those things are fallen. All of those things are corrupted, but not the Word of God. It is infallible and without error. So we must compare everything, what I think, what I feel, what Spirit is leading me. We must compare everything to what God speaks in His Holy Scripture. And then we must conform everything to that Scripture, not the other way around. Sometimes we try to twist the Scripture to make it say what I want to say or to support me in a given situation. We don't come, that's us sitting above the Scripture. We must come and put the Scripture above us, above our thoughts, above our feelings, above anything else. Now, God is going to speak to His people in many ways. He can speak to us directly by His Spirit. He could speak to us through our conscience. He can speak to us in heart conviction. He can speak to us in response to prayer. He can speak to us in counseling from God's people. He can speak to us through the preached word. He can even speak to us through a donkey if He wants. Numbers 22. But we must always compare what we are hearing to the Word of God, the Bible. For the Holy Spirit who inspired and inscripturated the Holy Bible will never speak anything that conflicts with His Word, which has been preserved. So, by all means, listen. Listen whenever God is speaking to you from whatever source. But don't believe every donkey who claims to speak for God. They are not all speaking for God. In fact, only recorded once in history. That includes the donkey of some other person, the donkey of the internet, the donkey of your thoughts, and the donkey of your feelings. Compare it to the Word of God. Come to God to listen. That's what this verse is saying. Listen. Come to God to listen, not to tell Him and dictate to Him. Come to God to listen and not to be entertained. Come to God and listen to obey. Not even listen to consider. Not even listen to hear God's take on the matter. But listen to obey. In other words, hear and do. If we want to know our duties, we must come before God, earnestly listening, and then hear and do. When we do so, He will reveal His will clearly to us. This is true for everyone, but it's especially true for pastors and elders who speak in the name of God. Before we go and speak, we had better be careful to first listen. What is God speaking in His Word? What is God speaking through His Spirit in this situation? These priests failed to do so, and they drifted far off course because they stopped listening. The Word was coming all the time. They chanted, they sang it, they read it. It was coming all the time, but it fell on deaf ears. They didn't listen. They did their own thing. So first subsequent duty is listen. The second secondary duty, purpose to honor God. Malachi 2:2, set your heart to honor my name. I dealt with this in the regeneration context, but there's a word for us who are born again too. We have to be born again, but then we've got to purpose to honor God, to set our hearts and minds on things above. I'm really speaking here not so much about action, but sort of pre-action. To purpose, to resolve, to have the mindset of honoring God. God's priests and God's pastors especially must resolve to honor God's name above all things, above their own desires of their own hearts, Proverbs 3, verse 6, and Matthew 6, 33. Above all rulers and authorities, Acts 5, 29, we must obey God rather than men. Above even family bonds, Matthew 10, 37, or if you want to look in the Old Testament, Leviticus 21, 9, it says the priest is to take his prostitute daughter and burn her up. Or the counterexample, Eli, who was cursed by God because he honored his sons above God. Pastors and elders especially must honor God even above our own lives, even to the point of martyrdom, Revelation 12, 11. We haven't experienced that in this country in a long, long time, maybe never. But that's a common experience in Christian history and in parts of the world today. If you have to choose between honoring God and your own life, it's a simple choice. Honor God. We must never deny or water down Christ and his gospel simply to avoid persecution and trouble. Galatians 6, verse 12, which we'll preach about soon, speaks against those who watered down the gospel in order to avoid persecution from Judaizers. This idea of purposing to honor God means that pastors especially must be seriously resolved to do so, because that resolve is going to be tested. We will face serious trouble, serious temptation from within and without, and even threats. If we are unprepared and caught unaware, we will be more likely to stumble and more likely to fall in the moment of testing. And again, I'm speaking about pastors and priests especially because we are subject to strong temptation, perhaps stronger temptation than most, to dishonor God and to avoid conflict. And we probably have many more opportunities to do so than your average person. In counseling, yeah, nobody wants to hear the hard word, or they all say they want to hear the hard word, but then nobody makes a happy face when you say the hard word that you have for them. It's not happened yet anyway. In confronting people in their sin, the temptation is to let it slide and to have peace in our time. But that's dishonoring of God. We are called to speak the word of God, whether the people like it or don't like it. And we don't want to hurt people's feelings, believe it or not. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We'll do it if that's the unfortunate consequence of what must be spoken, the unfortunate consequence of the application of the word of God. But it's never pleasant to tell somebody difficult things. It's never pleasant to see disappointment on people's faces. It's never pleasant to see the veiled resentment after you give the counsel that the person didn't want. And so there's a big temptation there not to do it. And it's easy enough. Nobody will get mad at you for saying pleasant things. No person will get mad at you for saying pleasant things anyway. So this is a big temptation for the priests, for the pastor, for the elder, for the group leader. So we must firmly resolve ahead of time, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to honor God and speak the word of God no matter what. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And to aid us in keeping that resolve, we must thus be careful to put on the whole armor of God to help us to stand and to do so daily. Pastors must firmly resolve, must firmly set their hearts to honor God so that they may effectively exhort everyone else to do so, and so that they may lead by example, for you cannot give what you do not have. Third duty, subsequent duty of priests, preserve knowledge of God, verse 7. Now, this might seem somewhat counterintuitive on the surface. God has already preserved knowledge of himself in his Bible, his word. I made a point of that earlier, that God's word is infallible, preserved without error on top of that. So why do we have to preserve knowledge? Well, the answer is man is twisted in his fallen heart, including pastors and elders. And on our own, we are likely to pollute or adulterate God's word and not stick to what the Bible calls sound doctrine. Titus 1:9 and 2 Timothy 4:1-5. This simply means teaching that rightly explains God's word and the whole counsel of God's word. And we know that this adulteration and pollution has happened. It certainly happened in the institutional church, Orthodox and Catholic teachings that swerve into the ditch of sacramentalism. So-called mainline Protestant churches that swerve into the ditch of unholiness and antinomianism. In some places, it's more subtle than in others. Not everybody has to overtly err in order to fall into this ditch of failing to preserve knowledge. You can do it by omission, by simply avoiding emphasis of some doctrine, or by overemphasizing some other doctrine. We are to fairly present the word of God and to fairly present God, not highlight the things we like and lowlight the things that we don't. God is both perfectly holy and just, and yet perfectly love. God is great in love and rich in mercy, and yet full of consuming fire and wrath against sin and sinners who refuse to repent. Preserving knowledge means presenting both of those things. There's a lot of churches you can go. There's a lot of churches that will present love, 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 love. That's all you'll ever hear. And they'll never quote like Psalm 141, verse 5, love. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Nope, God is like my toothless grandpa who can't do anything, and he just hugs me and sort of stares off in dementia. That is an inaccurate picture of God, who is holy and who is powerful and who is wrathful against sin, and yet who is merciful, who is love, and who forgives sin. It takes hard work and firm resolve to carefully teach and exposit the scriptures so as to preserve knowledge accurately without introducing errors ourselves or inducing others into error. It takes care to correctly handle the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. So pastors must study. They must meditate on, they must pray through and properly apply God's word, ever careful to guard against their own ideas and biases or those of others. You can be tripped up by your own ideas and biases, or you can be tripped up by just outsourcing the problem to somebody else. I just read what Matthew Henry says and I say that. Well, Matthew Henry is great. But Matthew Henry is a man, and that means he's fallen and fallible. John MacArthur is a man and fallen and fallible, and the Pope and Spurgeon and everyone else. The call is not to teach what they teach. The call is to teach what the Bible teaches and use all resources, including the writings of those that agree with the truth. We must never, ever dare to speak our own ideas in God's name. He curses that severely, Jeremiah 23, 25. Instead, we must work hard, very hard, and must work carefully, very carefully, to speak only what God has spoken and to make it clear and to apply it to the present situation. Fourth duty of priests, pastors and priests, instruct others faithfully. This goes hand in hand with the idea of preserving knowledge. So Malachi 2:7 continues, from his mouth, the priest's mouth, men should seek instruction because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Now, this is frightening to some, but it is the word of God. It is saying that God's men called and set apart for the work are his messengers to instruct his people. The idea here is the shepherd over the flock, the teacher over the students, the maestro over the apprentice. The man of God accurately speaking the word of God in the pulpit or in counseling or anywhere else is God's messenger, speaking for God. When God's man preaches or otherwise applies the word of God faithfully, he is instructing and instructing with authority, the authority of God. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about, quote unquote, new revelation or new scripture. God himself declared that canon is closed. And, of course, the instruction, the authoritative instruction, must always be according to the word. And so our duty is to hear it, and then, like the noble Bereans, to search the scriptures to see if it is true. But that's not the big problem of giving ourselves over, is it? It's the other problem. In fact, in most of the church world today, the problem is we try to limit the pastor or the elder to merely parroting Bible verses or only giving advice that I am free to take or disregard. No, that's not what the scripture says. It says that pastor has authority to speak. He has authority to apply God's word to your life. He even has authority to command, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, 4:11 and 4:12. The pastor's authority is more than simply reading scripture verses or rephrasing them. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:13. Devote yourself to public reading of the scriptures, to preaching and to teaching. There's more to preaching and teaching than simply reading the scripture verses. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They have more authority than to read aloud scripture verses. A pastor's duty is to instruct and to instruct authoritatively. And this goes beyond mere recitation of the scriptures to the application and illumination of the scriptures. So he must instruct and instruct faithfully based on the scriptures. But he is not merely limited to telling you what some scripture says. If pastors are limited to merely saying what the scripture says instead of what it means or calls for in a given situation, we effectively reduce God's word to a bunch of truisms, to a bunch of abstract principles that have no meaning in the nitty-gritty of life. Go read scriptures sometime. You read every day. Go read the scriptures in the morning and see, how do I really apply this? See, the problem is there's room for interpretation all the time. I give you some simple examples. 1 Timothy 6:17, command the rich not to be arrogant. This is as straightforward a command as there is. Well, who is the rich? What does it mean to be arrogant? Am I being arrogant in this situation? If all the pastor can do is say, command the rich not to be arrogant, you can nod your head and go away and think, well, I'm not rich and I'm not arrogant, so there's no problem. No, it's got to be applied to you. Verse 18, instructing these rich people, instruct them to be rich in good deeds. Well, in what is a good deed? In which good deeds? How am I rich in good deeds? Is one good deed make me rich, or does it take 1,000? It depends on the circumstances. Elsewhere it says, command them to be generous. Generous is a term, if you feel like twisting the scriptures, you can make it say whatever you want. I'm very, very generous with my prayer for that person. I don't give them any money, even though they need the help and they're poor, but I'm quite generous in my thinking about them. The scripture is not simply for reciting. It is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, for training, for rebuke, and for correction. It's got to be applied, and that's principally the duty of the pastor and the elders. Fifth subsequent duty of a priest, steady others and help them to walk towards God. Now, in our text in verse 8, it's stated in the negative, the priest turned from the way and caused others to stumble, but it implies the positive duty to lead them in the right way and to keep them from stumbling. We are to lead God's people in God's way so that we can say, follow me as I follow Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. That means we, as pastors, must first go in God's way so that others can follow us confidently and so they can follow us at full speed. We are to run in the path of God's command, Psalm 119, 32. And we can run in the path of God's command because they are straight and narrow, Matthew 7, 14. We can run in the path of God's commands, for he has made our path level and smooth, Isaiah 26, verse 7. We can run in the path of God's commands because he makes that path ever brighter. So we must run as pastors at full speed behind Jesus Christ, our forerunner. And we must encourage others as they run behind us and along with us until we reach glory. Hebrews 6, verse 20. But to do that, it's critical that we stay on the path. If not, we will go astray and we will lead others astray. And then we will do what these priests here did, cause them to stumble. Malachi 2, verse 8. For off of God's path, it is not straight. Off of God's path, it is not narrow. Off of God's path, it is not level, smooth, and bright, but rather it is dark, it is windy, it is rough and rocky, it is broad, and it is all over the place. Now, it's bad enough to stumble on your own, but it's far, far worse to cause one of God's people who he's put under your care to stumble. So pastors must be very careful to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to run ever closer to him and lead others ever closer to him, not astray. Seventh duty, we must keep covenant. God, in our text, God scourges the Levites and the priests here for their covenant breaking of verse 5 and verse 8. Our God is a God of covenant who always deals with his people on the basis of covenant. And so he commands us to keep our covenant vows, Ecclesiastes 5. He calls us to keep our covenant with him, Galatians 3, 17. Our covenants with others, Matthew 19, verse 9, Galatians 3, 15, and so on. And God curses covenant breakers, Proverbs 2, 17. Verse 8, in fact, the great indictment of the Levites in our text is in verse 8, where God says, they have violated my covenant. That's like the worst judgment on them. They have violated my covenant. So God curses covenant breakers. Jeremiah 34, 18, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of my covenant that they made with me, I will treat like the calf that they cut in two and walked between its pieces. That's serious judgment. God continues, I will hand them over to their enemies. Their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the air. What was their sin? They violated God's covenant. A pastor especially must be a covenant keeper, particularly his covenant, Jesus Lord, particularly his covenant with his church, not running off as some do to chase more money or more fame or an easier life. A pastor must keep his covenant with his wife, not divorced or an adulterer. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 says he must be the husband of one wife. A pastor must keep his covenant commitment to train up his children in the way they should go, God's way, and not have wild and rebellious offspring, Titus 1, verse 6. A pastor must keep his word in common matters of human covenant, such as mortgages, contracts, and other promises, Psalm 15, verse 4. In other words, a pastor should be known as a covenant man, reliable, trustworthy, even among outsiders and unbelievers, 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. This is all an aspect or an outgrowth of personal holiness, of the new life for God, this sort of truth-telling. I said I would do something, and I do it. I agreed to something. Maybe it was even an unwise agreement, but I'm going to keep my word even when it hurts and not bail out. That's the whole culture around us. Break your word whenever it becomes convenient to do so. Not the man who stands and speaks for God, and not the people of God either. Contrast our covenant violating priests here in Malachi 2, verse 8. They violated God's covenant. A priest or a pastor must keep his word, and so must God's people, for we are to be like God, conformed more and more to his image. As I said, this especially means the covenant, Jesus Lord. That means we are to be his obedient servants, joyful and glorious slaves of our master, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus sets us free and he breaks every fetter, but he also has a yoke for us. And we gladly carry the yoke that he has for us, for it is easy and light. As Malachi 2, verse 9 says, we must follow God's ways in all we do, not to earn our salvation, not to merit our position, but rather in great thanksgiving to our great and good God. Eighth and final subsequent duty listed here, administer justly. Malachi 2:9, God rebukes his priests for showing partiality in matters of the law. Now, it's not laid out in significant detail in this part of the text how they did that, what they did wrong. But it's clearly involved hypocrisy or some kind of favoritism, perhaps towards themselves. Maybe they excluded themselves from the obligation to pay tithe and offering. Maybe they excluded themselves from the ceremonial law that applied at that time. Maybe they even engaged in gross sin in the temple, like the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 2. Priests that don't obey, that don't practice what they preach, it's the worst sort of self-serving partiality and hypocrisy. And unfortunately, we see it in our day. In pastors who commit adultery, in pastors who pilfer the Lord's money, or who preach one thing but do something else themselves. Pastors must be the first to be holy. Titus 1, verse 6 says they should be blameless. In fact, they must even be above reproach. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. That's a hard standard. You have to do right, and then you have to make sure that in doing right, that it's clear to all that you're doing right. So I've got to do right, and I've got to look right on top of it. They cannot be overbearing. They cannot be drunks. They cannot be quick-tempered or greedy, but rather they must be upright and self-controlled, Titus 1, 7, and 8. Now, the truth is, people will slander God's ministers. Always have, always will. But it had better be slander. We have the experience here of being slandered and it being slandered. But in far, far too many places, the so-called slander is just the truth. The second form of partiality that could be in view here could be called church politics. One rule for you, but a different rule for someone else, for the elder, for the deacon, or for the pastor's friend. The idea here is playing favorites. This happens as a result of man's fallenness. Recall in James 2 that he had to tell them, don't show favoritism to the wealthy above the poor. Remember, they would give the wealthy guy the good seat, and they would make the poor person sit on the floor. Or in Acts chapter 6, the Greek widows were treated shabbily, while the Hebrew widows were favored. There is no place in the church for such politics. It is simply division by another name when we are supposed to be unified and to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The only standard is and ought to be the biblical standard. As Pastor Matthew used to say, God is no respecter of persons. So we must strive to be like St. Paul, who rebuked even St. Peter to his face and in public when Peter was out of line, Galatians 2:14. I'm not saying that's the first move, but we've got to be willing to do it, not treat Peter differently because that's Peter, or Paul differently because that's Paul. No, that's church politics. The only legitimate difference in standards between pastors and elders and the congregation is this. We are subject to a higher standard and not a lower standard. Because we stand for God and speak for God and act for God, we cannot show partiality. But we must administer God's word and God's authority justly, striving to be perfect in justice as God is. We may fall short, but that's got to be the strive every time. I want to say this is not an invitation to zipper watching. People are always eager to bring the pastor or the elder down to my level, and so we've got to guard against that impulse. And in fact, for this reason, God warns us about entertaining accusations and gossip against elders without two or three witnesses, 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. And we must be careful not to see church politics where they are not, or to use that as an excuse. For more often than not, claims of favoritism are a way to avoid taking a hard look at my own behavior, to taking a hard look at myself, and instead I blame the mystical they or some shadowy conspiracy of church politics. Well, she got to do it, what about me? He got to do it, what about me? Yeah, even application of the word doesn't mean the same outcome for everyone. God has an individual will for us, and our goal ought to be to seek the will of God for me in a given situation, not to say, well, he was able to do this or she was encouraged to do that when I'm not. No, what is God speaking to me in this situation? Pastors and elders are compelled by God to administer the word as it fairly applies in a given situation, and we strive to do so. Well, I've spoken about this in the context of priests because that's what our text does here, and I've applied it especially to pastors because that's the closest analogy in our time. But let's remember as we close one important truth. We are all God's priests. 1 Peter 2:5, a royal priesthood. All God's people, priesthood of all believers. So let us all do our duties to God. Make sure that we are born again, that we've trusted in Jesus Christ. Listen to the word of God in order to do it. Purpose to honor God in our hearts. Preserve the knowledge of God. Instruct others faithfully. Help others to follow God. Keep our covenants and apply the word to ourselves and to others without partiality. In other words, we could summarize it as this: do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Amen. Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you will help us to do so. We pray you have established this church as a place which, though imperfect, does these things and strives to do them more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.